Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
We're in John chapter 11, and today you're going to finish up our series entitled Signs of the Divine. And as you know, it's taken from the Gospel of John, and John uses seven signs where Christ gives a glimpse of his glory. His purpose is stated in chapter 20, verse 31. I've mentioned this each week, but I really want to drill it into our head that anytime someone mentions the Gospel of John, and you're thinking, yeah, there's four Gospels, but this one's different. He writes this in 20:31, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And what he does is he takes these opportunities. Typically there's a tension. John is the master narrator under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He takes a situation, an opportunity, usually some tension, and Christ does a miracle. Christ shows a sign. And in showing this sign, he gives a glimpse. He peels back and gives a glimpse of his glory. And his purpose is to set us at a crossroads so that the readers, those who are there, have to make a decision. This guy either is who he says he is, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and much more, the very Son of God, or he's a liar, or he's just plain crazy. But John wants to show us that he is indeed the very King of Heaven. And in doing so, what he does is he puts us at that crossroads where there's only two responses. We've used this phrase over and over again. There's a bowing of the knee, those who warm to the truth. You hear Mike Newman say that a lot. It's a great phrase. That by the grace of God, he causes us to understand. He causes the scales to fall from our eyes, and we warm to the truth. It is the sweet smell of salvation, or it strengthens our rejection, and we bow the chest. And we've seen both responses these last 6 weeks. But today in chapter 11, we see the biggest glimpse of his glory. And the title of this sermon is The Resurrection and the Life. And I want you to look, if you will, the center section of your bulletin has an outline. And I want you to look at that phrase at the top, that's our timeless truth. And I put that there so that with each text, you know that I'm not up here just lecturing or explaining or doing a running commentary. This is what this verse means, and that's what that verse means, and this is what's going on. But what I'm giving you is what the author intends to give you, and that is a truth that is timeless for all generations. We know that God's word is sufficient for life and godliness. And so we're to take this truth, this timeless truth, and it is for the purpose, or it is with the unction for a change. And so when I preach what's called expositional preaching. That means I take the main truth of the passage, contemporize it, and I deliver it with an unction for a change. So you're going to feel some pleading going on here. But it's not pleading for you to be just a better person or to be more moralistic or to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. But the same grace that saves you is the same grace that will change you. And so the pleading here is an under-shepherd to his flock as one who is learning with you, saying, by God's grace, let's respond to this truth. Let's warm to it, and let's grow in Christ together. I want to pray for us here in just a minute and continue on with Danny's pastoral prayer, lifting up not only the needs of our body, but entreating the Lord that he would help us to really understand this today, and not just understand it, but to act upon what we understand. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, it is a delight as we embark upon this new year to gather together on this cold Sunday morning and warm ourselves around the hearth of your word. Father, it is truth by which you have changed us, and it is truth by which you will grow us. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that we would be immersed in the word of Christ. Father, there are those in our body who are unable to be with us this morning because of illness or because of travel. You already know of Sophia and Vivian. Danny has lifted them up, asked that you will heal them from their illness. Father, we also pray for Rosalind Dion, who has been put on bed rest this week as she nears the end of her pregnancy. She longs to be with the body this morning, and we long to have her here. We pray that you would help her to be quiet and be still, and that you would continue to give this baby health. And we ask, Lord, if it would be according to the kind intention of your will, that you would give her an easy delivery and a healthy child. And Father, we pray that as our children have just been dismissed to children's church, that the workers would be intent upon sharing the gospel with them and sharing their own lives. We realize that our biggest mission field is, in fact, within the four walls of our church. So I pray that as parents, we would also be deliberate to follow up, asking them, what do you think of Christ? How do you understand? I pray that we would take the very thing that John is trying to teach us and we would teach our children, because any other understanding and any other response leaves us lost without you. Father, I pray that you'd bless our time, you would recall to mind what I've studied, and that you would help this text to really change our hearts. And I pray that we would finish strong in this series. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Our timeless truth there is, if we believe, we will see the glory of God. If we believe, we will see the glory of God. And we've used that phrase over and over and over again, pulling out of John's gospel, the glory of God, glimpses of his glory. I do this in order that God may be glorified. With each miracle, we have that glimpse. And this is by far the biggest one so far. Our text divides into three parts today, if you want to write them down. Number one, the purpose for showing his glory. Number two, perspectives in the midst of trials. And three, pictures of belief and unbelief. Now, this is a long chapter. I'm going to try to condense it as best I can. There's a lot to cover here. I would encourage you to go back this week. Use your quiet time and spend some time in here. It is so much more that I'm sure you and I have learned. Oh yeah, raising of Lazarus. Yeah, I know that story, that's great. Yeah, I got this picture in my head, and yeah. What was it about? Well, Jesus performed a miracle on his good friend Lazarus who died. Yeah, that's part of it, that's the setting. But if I was to ask you, what is John 11 really, really about? You could go back to that timeless truth. If we believe, we will see the glory of God. That this sign is for a much, much greater reality. Oh, it's a big deal that Lazarus gets raised from the dead. I mean, that's not something that happens very often. But it is literally just a token of the much greater reality that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That in giving Lazarus back his life, which, by the way, he came back mortal and died again, that is simply a picture of a much greater reality, that those who are looking on, they're looking on to the power of the resurrection. The very man, the very God-man that has the ability and the power to give life. And not just life in the future, but life in the here and now. Life abundantly, as he calls it. So let's dive right in. The year is AD 33. Passover is just around the corner, which means that this is Christ's last Passover. That's when he dies. The cross is now in view. Let's look at our first point. purpose for showing his glory. John sets the stage for us in verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. That's going to happen in John chapter 12. But he's referring to it now because it's known so well. It's whose brother Lazarus was sick. If you're trying to put a time frame on this is about 3 months from our sermon last week, the healing of the blind man. And we find out here that Lazarus and Mary and Martha are brothers and sisters. They live in Bethany, which is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the road to Jericho. It's going to be very important to understand Jesus' relationship to them because he's going to do something that seems a bit crass. Jerusalem, suburb Bethany. Mary, Martha, Lazarus. We know what's going to happen. I want you to sink yourself into the first century. I want you to really understand what's at stake here. If you like archaeology, there's an interesting tidbit. In 1873, in Bethany was found an ossuary. Now, an ossuary is essentially a stone box. And after the bodies would decompose, a family would put a loved one's bones in that box, sometimes multiple bones, deceased people. This one is authenticated first century. This one was found in Bethany. Can I read you the inscription on the side of it? Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Is it the same one? Same people? I don't know. I'll leave that to you. But that's interesting, isn't it? Mike, if I could get some Indiana Jones music right now, that would really be good, okay? Just bring it home. But what's interesting about it is, I love it, just a side note, I love it when archaeology substantiates biblical claims. Not because I need it for the faith, but I like knowing that the name Lazarus was common. You see, it was a morphed version from Eleazar, an Old Testament term. Well, keep it going in verse 3. The sister sent word to him, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God." I would encourage you to circle that, glory of God right there. "So that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Again, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. I noticed two things in this paragraph. One, that Jesus, the very Son of God, God incarnate, the Messiah, has relationships. You know, you see these movies where Jesus is sort of like some doe-eyed, blonde-haired guy just kind of walking through like some 60s existentialist through a movie, answering people who he's not looking at. But here, there's a real sense that he knew Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that he spent time with them, that he had a relationship with them, that there was that they were part of his closer circles. I also noticed something else here, that this illness did not take our Lord by surprise, for the Son of God never quit being God. And through the effects of the fall and through sin, God chooses to use evil and trials, and they pass first before his throne before they ever come to us. So Christ in his sovereignty was not taken surprise by this illness. It so greatly impacted one he loved, one he had affections for. But what he's going to do is he's going to use this, and it's going to provide the sovereign opportunity for him to reveal his glory, specifically for him to reveal his deity. And in verse 6, he explains that he stayed 2 days longer on purpose after getting the news. Now, he's probably maybe, 100 miles north. He gets this news, "Your friend, the one whom you love." I imagine it's a telegram. It's written on parchment. Some guy runs up. "Are you Jesus? Are you Jesus of Nazareth, the teacher?" "Yes, I'm the one. I've got a telegram for you." And he reads it. your good friend Lazarus is deathly ill. Please come. I can imagine Martha. Remember, Martha's the one who's busy in the kitchen. She's sort of the administrator. She's the older one, apparently, and the hostess. And I can imagine this wasn't just some short note. Jesus, would you please drop everything and come? I think this is very serious. Maybe she put in there details of his illness. Maybe there was something going around that would make him know that he was not going to last much longer. And as his disciples are looking on, he takes it, folds it up, and he puts it away. And then he stays 2 days longer. And then it's seemingly out of nowhere, he looks at him and he says, "Hey guys, let's go back to Judea." And they say, "Are you crazy? Jesus, are you out of your mind? The Jews live in Judea." Remember, Jerusalem is in the center there. Judea is the territory around it. The Jews who hate you, by the way, they hate who you are, they hate your teaching, and they really hate it that you do things on the Sabbath. Have you forgotten that they're intent upon stoning you? All you have to do is look at the previous chapter, chapter 10, and it's gotten bad. There's not only a plan, it's gotten very close to being put into practice. This guy, Jesus, has got to go. If this was a Western, they would cry out, "You've got a bounty on your head. Everyone between here and there knows that your clock is ticking." But watch Jesus' response as he brings back our theme from last week and he weaves it into narrative, this narrative. Verse 9. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Now, this is interesting, and it's a little hard to understand, but I'll try to bring it together. Christ brings in this metaphor, and then he switches it a little bit. But the gist is this. Hey, guys, if he could just put it in plain speak, this is part of the plan. I walk in my Father's will. Just like you work in the daylight, I'm doing the work of the Father. And as long as I'm walking in His will, I am protected until that time, that appointed time that it is for me to die. And that's where I'm headed. I'm headed towards the cross. But also don't forget that I and the Father are one, and I am the light of the world, and He who walks in me, well, guess what? He won't stumble either. And what he's doing is he's responding with a great understanding and trust in his Father. And I'm willing to go. I think there's another interesting connection, though, here with that phrase, light of the world. And I just want to share this for what it's worth. The one whom Jesus loves is sick. And this death, this impending death, is for a purpose. It says so that the Son of God might be glorified by it. The Greek word for glory is doxa. Doxa means honor, renown, unspoken manifestation of God, splendor. I think we understand that. Mike led us this morning, "Show us your glory." But what if I said, instead of describing glory, instead of giving me a definition of glory, I want you to draw glory. I want you to paint a picture with glory. Would you take your box of 100 Crayolas and would you start over here with the darker colors? The blacks and the browns and the grays? What about some of the earth tones? I'm colorblind, so some of those I can't see. The greens, the taupes, the teals. No, you're going to go way over here and you're going to be using the whites and the fluorescents and the bright colors. And what's so interesting is that glory, doxa, can also be translated brightness. And so I have a picture here that when it talks about his glory being revealed and Christ mentions that he is the light of the world, that I'm seeing a picture. Mark describes it. chapter 9, verse 2, at the Transfiguration, that his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Mike mentioned this morning in Exodus 33, Moses says, "Show me your glory." And Mike was exactly right when he related that response. I can't do that. He says, "I'll make myself and all my goodness pass before you." I said, "But I can't do that because you cannot see my face. For if you do, you will die." Jesus takes this terrible thing and uses it as an opportunity to display his brightness, his glory, to display the fact that he is the light of the world. He's not just some good miracle worker. He's not just this really great prophet that's got some special power sometimes, but that he is God incarnate. Oh, you may look at him, and as the old King James says, that there's nothing special about him. He had no comely appearance that you should look upon him and think anything, but yet he is God of very God. And those who believe will see in all its brightness his glory. But then there's a flip side to it. Not only will his glory be revealed, and those see it will be like seeing light into a dark room or the lighted way of a path. But there's going to be those who don't see it. There's going to be those who won't see it, better said. And he's going to explain that in just a bit. As he's responding to his disciples, they don't get what he's saying. "Let's go. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep." They don't really understand. He finally then speaks plainly and says, "Look, Lazarus is dead." But he says something interesting in verse 15. He says, "I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe." Let's go to him. He's glad? "I'm glad for your sakes that we didn't go." I think there's two reasons. One's clear, so that they may believe. We're going to find out what that means in a minute. But two, had Christ been there, he would have certainly prevented Lazarus' death. Think of the countless people he healed, gave sight to the blind, healed the ill, caused the lame to walk. Surely his best friend, one of his very closest comrades, he would have healed. I like the way D.A. Carson explains it. It's as though Christ is speaking. He says, quote, "Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sake. Dead in order that you may believe, and dead because I was not there." Let's look at our second point. Perspectives in our trials. Verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now that's there for a very specific reason. In simple terms, the author wants us to know that Lazarus was, can I say, stone dead. He wasn't in a coma. It was not some incredibly slow heartbeat hibernation thing. No, he was dead. 4 days dead. I used to do business in Guanajuato, Mexico, and import product from there. And they've got a museum, a rather strange one, with over 100 naturally mummified bodies. And they were a result of a massive cholera outbreak in 1833, where because of the nature of the disease and the sanitation issues, they had to quickly bury a lot of people. And sadly, some were buried alive, thinking they were dead. If you go into this museum today, mummified by the high desert and the low humidity, you will see horrific looks on some of their faces of people who got so sick they couldn't detect a heartbeat that they buried them alive. What John's trying to say here is that can't happen. Number one, we did bury him, we put him in a tomb. But number two, if you're a good Jew, you know 4 days is 4 days dead. 1 day, maybe not. 2, 3, possibly. But 4 days is dead. You see, even the rabbis taught that the soul would hover above a body. And it was not biblical, certainly. But the soul would hover above a body for the first 3 days, hoping to re-enter. But by the fourth day, when there was decomposition, it would certainly be gone. It's there to say that don't try to say that this is not a real miracle. Maybe just a resuscitation. No. This is resurrection. Verse 19, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Mary stayed in the house. This is a little unusual here because it was customary. The morning time, the time of mourning was long, and so people would come. Typically, a woman would remain seated. People would come and visit her, much like you do a line at a gravesite service. Martha, again, hearing that Christ was nearby, that he was at the outskirts of the town, she immediately gets up and she goes and she sees him. Now, this verse 19 and 20 gives us a very interesting picture of the family. Look at that phrase, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary. You get the sense that those are influential people. Many of the Jews had come. Where had they come from? From Jerusalem. There was a lot of people who had come to this memorial service and to spend time with them, days. You get the sense here that this family is not only well known, but they are well off. And again, as I mentioned, if you look at chapter 12, it is Mary who breaks the expensive perfume bottle and anoints Christ's feet. John tells us that that perfume bottle was worth just shy of a year's salary. We're not talking Old Spice here. We're talking expensive stuff. We also know from looking at it that even the poorest of Jews were expected to hire, when there was a memorial service, at least one, get this, one professional wailer. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You would hire a woman to be a professional wailer. That was her job. And she would just kind of get the juices flowing for the funeral and the procession. She'd, whoa! Have you ever seen Palestinian funerals today? There's a lot of that going on. And a minimum of 2 flute players. Poorest of families, what's protocol here? 1 wailer, 2 flute players. Picture here, she's got a lot going on. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of music and there's a lot of wailing. And in verses 21 through 37, we see the perspectives on this devastating loss. So what picture do we have so far? Christ has walked to the edge of town. Martha comes out to meet him. There's a lot of Jews that have come from Jerusalem a few miles away. This is apparently a well-known, well-to-do family. And now we're going to hear the responses of the people that have endured their brother's and their friend's death. Let's take Martha first. Verse 21. Lord, I mean, sir, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We might say it this way. If only you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. If only you could have come earlier. And I tell you, I was reading that and I was so convicted at how imprisoned she is by her circumstances. How many times are we guilty of saying, Lord, if only. Lord, if only this had happened, then this wouldn't have happened. As though one aspect slipped past his sovereignty. I mean, we certainly understand how she feels. But it's as if she doesn't realize who this man in front of her is. Or maybe we'd better say she doesn't fully realize. But we know, even in the midst of this despondency, that she is a believer and there is hope. Verse 22, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. Even now. I don't know what she has in mind. I certainly don't think it's resurrection. I'm not even sure she knows. But she believes in Jesus. And she's struggling to see beyond the seeming impossibility of her circumstances. Jesus comforts her in verse 23 and says, "Your brother will rise again." She says, Yeah, I know. I know he'll rise again on the last day at the resurrection. And I thought about how many funerals I've been to and I've done where people strive to comfort someone who's lost a loved one, and they say what? They're in a better place now. Somehow, like, you should be comforted or pleased at the circumstances. Hey, you know, they're a lot better off. They're not suffering anymore. And she gets the sense that Jesus, who's a good friend, is, well, he's just doing his best. But that he just doesn't know better, because frankly, circumstances or change in circumstances don't comfort. Only the goodness of God comforts. That's why, just a side note here again, when you go to funerals, don't comfort them with a change in circumstances. When you're with people who have lost loved ones, comfort them with the goodness of God. Comfort them with God's character, that this didn't take him by surprise, and that we may not understand why, but that he is good. And all things work together for our good and his glory. Amen? So she responds, "Yeah, Jesus, I know. I know what you mean. But it's really not helping." But Jesus explains to her in verse 25 that that's not what he was saying. And he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Martha, Martha, do you believe this? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, he'll be resurrected on the last day. That's not what I'm saying. I'm going to resurrect him now. Martha, I have the power to do this. Do you believe?" It's like what he was telling that blind man who was healed last week. "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he that I may believe in him? He stands before you and you're talking to him." That's the picture you get here. It's as if he's saying, "Martha, you've heard that I fed bread to the 5,000. But do you understand that what I was really saying is that I'm the bread of life? I'm about to raise your brother from the dead. But do you understand that what I'm really saying is I am the resurrection and the life? I have that kind of power. And this miracle will be just a glimpse of it. It's here that I understand now that when Paul talks about his whole life's goal in Philippians 3:10 is that I may know him, and he uses that phrase, and the power of his resurrection, that it makes sense. That being the Son of God means that you have the power to lay down your life on your own accord, that no one takes it from you, and you have the power to take it up again. And that basically we hear that those of us who say we believe we are saved, what we're saying in a past tense format, we are saved, we're actually saying, actually, I'm trusting in the one who died for me and who will save me. And one day he will raise me from the dead by his power and give me a glorified body. That's what that means. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. Well, I think she gets it. I don't know that she understands exactly what's about to happen, but I think she gets it. Look at this confession in verse 27. "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." How is that, in the midst of grief, trusting in the goodness of God? And what's interesting about this miracle, as even compared to others, is that he's going to do it for, really, I mean, for several purposes, but the express purpose is he's going to strengthen the faith of those who believe. Mary's a believer. Martha's a believer. Dead Lazarus was a believer. And in doing this miracle, it's as if he's like this shepherd who comes alongside and picks up his little lambs and he strengthens them. He gives them encouragement. He picks them up. He grabs their muscles and says, "Trust in me." Like the man said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Well, that's Martha's perspective. But it started out with, "If you were here." Look at Mary's in verse 32. When she saw him, she fell at his feet. She worships. But she too says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Skip ahead, look at verse 37. Even the Jews who recognized the power of this man say, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" And what I want to show us here, what I think comes through in this center section where we're looking at perspective, is often what we fall into in the midst of trials. It's as if they're saying, "If you had been here, Jesus, you could have changed the circumstances and that would have made everything all right." In fact, I think it borderlines a little bit on the critical, especially from the Jews' perspective. "Hey, you're a really powerful guy, but what a shame that you didn't manage your time better. This one just got past you, didn't it?" But Christ stayed 2 days longer for this reason, in order that those who believe might see his glory. And it's a bit of a circular thing. And those who get a glimpse of his glory might believe more. Their faith might be strengthened. I think when we find ourselves in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficult circumstances, we have a tendency to think, "If I could just get this to go right, or if I could just keep that from going wrong." And it reminds me of James. "Blessed are you when you encounter various trials, knowing what? That the testing of your faith produces that hupomone, that bearing up under, that it produces endurance." Christ wants us, just like all the other signs, not to trust in the change of circumstances, not to trust that you can now walk, you can now see that Lazarus now lives, but trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of Christ. And I think that's hard for us, because a lot of times we say, "Well, gee, if I really believe that Jesus Christ is sovereign, then you know what? That's just going to create fatalism with me. That means God is some faraway cosmic despot and I'm just a robot." But you know what? John won't let you go there. John, on one hand, refuses to compromise God's sovereignty at all, and yet he shows you the passion and the emotion of the Son of God. It's really interesting. Look at this passion in verse 33. "The sovereign God, who purposely delayed, who knew Lazarus had died, and is doing this so that he might manifest his glory, that they might believe." Verse 33, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved." Moved in spirit and troubled. Now, before I get here, I want to just back up. You got to realize that this whole narrative up to now has been wrapped in real godly compassion. Christ did that which was even difficult for him humanly by waiting 2 days in order that their faith might be strengthened, in order that they might believe. You can bet he wanted to go from a human standpoint and heal his friend. And when he gets there, he's kind, he's tender, there's real emotion. He is engaged. Better yet, he chooses to be engaged with his creation. But in 33, we see something different. We see a passion that goes beyond the compassion that we've seen in this narrative. I'll explain. Look at that phrase, "He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." I don't believe this phrase, along with other commentators, gives the full sense of emotion. While he has been compassionate and saddened, there is something here that gives the sense that this is not being touched by a sad situation, but in fact, the Greek word seems to indicate anger, hostility. It's a word used to describe horses snorting. That sounds kind of odd. Think about it, though. When armies line up, especially when you see them in a movie and it's cold, and you see the horses snorting, pounding their hoof, there's an anticipation. The picture here, when applied in an anthropomorphism, in a human sense, that it is someone who's changing their posture in a threatening, aggressive position, and there's hostility, there's a bit of anger. Where this is used elsewhere in the New Testament, it is translated as sternly warned, scolded someone. And I think what we're seeing here is a transfer from this emotion of compassion to the people that are hurt and are grieving over the loss of their loved one to the reality that he stares death in the face. And there's anger at the pain and the calamity that death has brought upon creation. You see, Christ has set his chin like a flint towards the cross. And the cross is not a place of defeat, is it a place of victory? And what he is entering here as he sees death is Satan's domain, the prince and the power of the air. He is about to start his assault upon Satan and his dominion. And the death blow dealt at the cross is not on him, but on Satan and upon death itself. I like the way one translation translates this. It says he bristled. And I think what we have here is the realization that he is about to deal with death head on. This is the pain that death has caused, and it causes him to bristle and change his stance, much like someone who is about to get into a fight and draw first blood. And if that translation is right, and I think it is because it's so clear in Scripture, we see verse 35 makes sense. It says, and Jesus wept. He bursts into tears. Now, I have no doubt that he has already cried and wept over the loss of his friend. But Christ knows he's about to raise him from the dead here. And I think what we have here, this term wept, is different. It's a different word altogether than what we've seen with Mary and Martha and the Jews. It's a lament. It's a grief. And so we have Christ go from compassion to staring death in the face, heading towards the cross. And as he sees it, he grieves at the pain. This is the same sort of picture as when Christ laments or weeps over Jerusalem. This is the God we serve. The reason I'm camping on this so much is it is important to understand because we're about to go into the Passion Week in this time chronology. Let me read you a quote from one scholar that brings it together. He says, Jesus is not some mystical Neoplatonic God who stands far beyond the harsh realities endured by those trapped within a frail mortality, but rather, this is the deity who sheds tears, who feels anger, who dares to look through the dark threshold of a place which he himself will have to enter. And he bristles. Look at our third point. Pictures of belief and unbelief. We're going to see that same phrase used again. Verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved, you might put in your margin, so Jesus, again, bristling within himself, came to the tomb. Now it was in a cave, and the stone was lying against it. And in verse 39, he turns to Martha, and he says, remove the stone. Now, you got to imagine what's going through Martha's head at this point. She is the hostess. It's her brother that's died, and she's grieving. But much like when you go to a wake or a family event after the funeral, you know, mom, sister, the matriarch, they got to be on. And so for hours and hours, and in this case, days and days, she's hostess. And she's horrified that her friend Jesus would ask her to remove the stone. And she says, Lord, by this time there will be a terrible stench. The Jews didn't embalm. And look how he responds to her. Verse 40, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Verse 41, so they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, with all that bristling and that authority, Lazarus, come forth. And I think we need to understand here that with the authority possessed only by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he calls forth the dead. I love the old saying, this is great, quote, the authority of Jesus is so great that had he not specified Lazarus, all the tombs would have given up their dead. Do we know that to be true? You bet we do. I mean, it's kind of funny, but I believe it's real. If he had not said, Lazarus, come forth, what would have happened? Well, we know. What does Paul say to his letter to the Thessalonians? That one day, the voice of an archangel with the trumpet, he will say, come forth, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive will be gathered together and will meet him in the air, and lo, we will always be with him. And John says, we will be like him. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth. Now that's interesting. The man. All of a sudden, Lazarus, the name, other than Christ saying it, disappears into the background. The man who came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. And I'm going, what was he thinking? I got to hear about this, right? Lazarus, what was it like to be dead and then alive again? Huh? I mean, who dies and lives to tell about it, right? Okay? What was it like to hear Christ's voice? What was it like the rest of your life? I bet you never worried again. I bet you never really cared what people thought after that. John specifically doesn't tell us, and I think because that is so obvious our question that it would become the focal point. Instead, as one commentator said, the silence of it is deafening. And what comes center stage is that phrase, if we believe, we will see the glory of God. And look at the very next verse, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Whew. You got 5 minutes left? I wish I could end it here. I really, really do. But the fact is that John takes us to that crossroads. And this is a picture of a much greater reality, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And those who believe will see his glory. Antithetical teaching, those who don't, won't. Look at verse 36. Though 46, though some who believed, though many who believed in him, some went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Verse 40 says that they convened an emergency council and they're looking at each other. It's a very kind of informal thing. The Pharisees get together and they say, what are we doing? The implication is, it ain't working. Whatever we've done to try to get rid of this guy, it is not working. What are we going to do? It's as if Christ says, if you believe in me, you will see the glory of God. And the Pharisees are saying, if you believe in him, we may lose everything we have here on earth. You see the difference? That's the crossroads. They even see it. I think of Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And blinded by their own self-rule, verse 46 and verse 48, they say it. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They just don't get it. And if there was ambivalence a couple years ago, and if there was tension 6 months ago, there is a decided rejection of him now. What are we going to do? They're not saying that what he's doing is not real. They're saying, if we don't do something, people are going to believe in him and we will lose everything. Blinded by their own idolatry and self-rule, they cannot see his glory, nor will they believe in him. Verse 49, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, you'll recognize him because he's the one that's going to create the whole trumped up trial against Christ in the Passover week. He smarts off to him and he says, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish. And not even realizing what he is saying, he prophesies the death of Jesus Christ. Verse 51 explains that. He did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Us, Gentiles. Verse 53, so from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Kostenberger explains, rather than finally eliciting faith from Jesus' opponents, the miracles actually hardens their resolve to kill, in an ironic paradox, the resurrection and the life. I state it this way, the glimpse of his glory strengthens the faith of those who believe and sharpens the rejection of those who do not. That's what the gospel does. The sign that grants life to a dead man points to a greater reality that Jesus is in fact the resurrection and the life, and that those who believe will see his glory and those who don't won't. John's got us at a crossroads. If you are here and you're like the Jews who are either ambivalent or maybe this has sharpened your rejection, I would plead with you to believe, to see this glimpse of his glory as laid out by the Holy Spirit in his word, that he is in fact the Son of God, and there are only two responses. Let me entreat you, bow the knee, receive the free gift of grace. There's nothing you can do. He died on the cross in your place. He paid the death, the wages of sin that was death that was due for you. All he asks is that you follow him. For those of us who are believers, this was written to strengthen your faith, to strengthen our faith. And I want to push you just a little bit here, just as a shepherd who loves you, and I'm preaching to myself. The Lord has placed you within a circle of influence. Do you see your friends, your coworkers, and your loved ones as souls? Are you willing to risk your friendship because you love them enough and realize that their life depends on it? Are you willing to risk your friendship to show the love of Christ and tell them the truth? And are you willing to do this realizing that their heart may warm to it, but it may also heat up in rejection to it? Are you willing to love them enough? Christ did. Let me leave us with some words from the great theologian Penn Jillette. You know Penn Jillette, Penn and Teller, Las Vegas? Penn is a well-known, very outspoken atheist. And he's a pretty smart guy for being a magician, but he is lost as a goose. I think he can frame this better and he can challenge us better than I ever could. Quote, I've always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. If you believe that there is a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think, well, quote, It's not really worth telling them because it might be socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I would tackle you, and this is much more important than that. And this is from an atheist. How much more those of us who have the love of Christ aren't willing to share the love of Christ with others.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.